Lord, as we talk about the church tonight, I pray that your spirit would guide our conversation and our time and our understanding in the passages that we're going through. We have a lot to cover, but this is such an important topic. I pray that you would guide this time in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what is the church? Y'all got your notes here. Matthew 16 is where we're starting. Matthew 16, we'll go 13 through 20. So flip there, first gospel, first book of the New Testament, Matthew 16, and we'll walk 13 through 20. Question is, what is the church? So 13 says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. Now, this area is the head source of the Jordan River, and it back then, they do an archaeological dig today where you can still see where the buildings used to sit. But back then, there were a bunch of pagan temples in this area. So today it's lost on us, but if you go over there, you learn that this was a pagan worship site. So it's very dark. Jesus is, because that's who the culture worships, Jesus is bringing them to this particular spot. And he's actually going to use the spot as an object lesson, which is pretty cool. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So he said to them, but who do you say that I am? The crucial question, right? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, in other words, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. In other words, you didn't figure this out on your own, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Now, Peter's name is where we get our word for rock or stone. So, and on this rock. So he's doing a word play here. Rock, rock. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Not the fact that Peter was the first pope, as some teach, but that Peter's statement of faith is the statement of faith and belief that Jesus is going to build his church on. I say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The Greek's very interesting there. It literally says, whatever you might bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. So it's kind of an interesting way to say it. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. So, verse 18, on this rock I'll build my church. So when you go there, what you understand is there's this huge rock face. And this word for rock here could be a cliff ledge or a rock face. And that's what he's describing. So when he's talking to them, if he's standing in front of the temples, there's pagan temples to all these other gods that the cultures worship right behind him. And then imagine a huge cliff face, and on this side of it, it levels out, flattens out. And so he's pointing up here, on this rock I will build my church, this rock of this statement of faith you just made. And then if he points the other direction, there's an entrance to a cave right there. And they would call that the gate to hell. That was the entrance to the underworld, they believed, or Hades. And so you can see he used this site probably as an object lesson. On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then bringing them there, because that's a pagan worship center that the culture follows. And so he says, well, who does everybody say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? So it's a very interesting. You can look up pictures. If you want to Google pictures of Caesarea Philippi, you'll see what I'm talking about. It's fascinating. So what is the church? The word simply means an assembly. An assembly of people. It comes from two Greek words, to call and out of. So to call out of the world. And I think that's probably fair, although the combination of two Greek words don't always mean what they mean separately. So this word just means an assembly. It is those of us who are, number one, called out by the Holy Spirit. Remember, because he says, my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not just figure out this on your own. So you are, number one, called out by the Holy Spirit. And number two, it is people who believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Jesus claims, and some people say he never claims this in the Gospels, he claims it multiple times. He claims to be both the Messiah and God and the Son of God, all three, God in the flesh. And so number two, I believe, led by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is who he says he is. Obviously, my response to that is that I need him as a Savior, And for his disciples here, it's going to become that. They don't know all that yet. Word means an assembly. It's those of us who are, one, called out by the Holy Spirit, and two, who believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We've trusted in him to save us. These two things are necessary for membership in the church, the universal church, if you want to say. Capital C church. Some people make that distinction. I think that's a fair distinction. They would say capital C church is the universal church, you know, worldwide of all time, all believers of all time, all around the world. Little C church, sometimes they would say, is the local. And I think that's a fair assessment. But these two things are requirements that make up the church. I've been called by the Holy Spirit. I've responded. I believe Jesus is who he says he is. I've trusted him for salvation. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 1. So hang a right and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? These answers are no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, why would Paul do that? Well, they were arguing who was greater, and, oh, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Apollos, and it was goofy, and he was trying to correct that. He's saying, you're all one, it doesn't matter who baptized you. Thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Verse 16, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else, any other. Look at verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ would be made to no effect. So, the question is baptism required for salvation? No. Other passages make that clear as well. Here, Paul makes a clear distinction between the gospel and baptism. He says, I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. But baptism is a visible display of your obedience to Christ. So it's a necessary step of obedience? Yes. But do I have to be baptized to be saved? No. This would go counterculture, by the way, to Catholic sprinkling in the Catholic Church as an infant. This would also go counter to the teaching of the official teaching of the Church of Christ, that baptism in the Church of Christ is a requirement of salvation. So no, it's not required for salvation, but it is a visible display of your obedience to Christ. It connects you to his death, burial, and resurrection. And so many local churches require this step of obedience in order to be a part of that particular church. That's fine. It's an outward, we do as well. It's an outward representation of an inward change. I don't think you need to be baptized, by the way, to participate in the Lord's Supper, because that would make it a step of requirement of salvation. You only need to be saved to participate in the Lord's Supper. But I think it is a step of obedience that shows full submission to Christ. And originally, this might even cut you off from your family. Jesus makes some comments about that. So, for time's sake, we won't go there, but you can write this down. Look a little more into this baptism significance issue. Go to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. Second passage is John 4, 1 through 2. And then third passage is Romans 6, maybe one of the best passages there. Romans 6, 1 through 5, very descriptive of what baptism means and does not mean. So again, it doesn't save you. It is an outward representation of an inward change. Usually, it's in the context of the local church. It joins you to that church. But not always. I mean, in the Gospels, in Acts, for example, you have a guy get baptized in water out in the middle of nowhere on the side of a road. So, but that's the typical normal thing you see, even in early church history. It joins you to a local church. Now, go to Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. And we'll look at something in these two passages that have to do with the church. So, Ephesians 1, take a right if you're in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Somebody want that one?
I'll do it. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all.
Okay, thanks. Now, look at Colossians. Take another right, a couple books. Look at Colossians 1, 18 through 20.
head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
So who's the head of the church, according to these two passages?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ, absolutely. Undisputed, the Father places him. Interestingly, we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. Interestingly enough, when you look at the Trinity, no member of the Trinity points to themselves. You always see them pointing and lifting up another member of the Trinity. The Father acknowledging and lifting up the Son pointing to his Father, the Holy Spirit telling you and convicting you about the truth about Christ. You always see that. So I think that's interesting that you even see that here. You have the Father appointing Christ as the head of the church. So Jesus is the head of the church, absolutely. So then why do some churches vote or discuss particular things like buying land, starting a particular ministry, or building something? Well, we won't go there, but if you want to write them down, Proverbs 11:14 and Proverbs 24:6. Write those down to check out later as well to read with this study. Proverbs 11:14 and Proverbs 24:6. If you look at those, they indicate that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, is what they teach. So because there's safety and wisdom in having a multitude of counsel, that's the reason why we vote or discuss or talk about different options within the boundaries of Scripture. Some churches pursue this counsel through voting. That's fine. We don't hear, but that's fine. Some churches pursue this counsel through staff, that the biblical term would be elders, paid ministry staff or other staff sometimes. Sometimes through deacons or some combination of these, and that's fine. Our pastor uses two things. He uses the staff, the other elders of this church, the other associate staff, as a sounding board, and we discuss ideas, we pray about ideas, and we make decisions together, although ultimately it's up to him. But we talk about these things together. And then also with our deacons meetings, he uses our deacons as a sounding board, because these are men. We're going to look at the qualifications in just a little bit of deacons. I mean, these are men who are solid and love Christ. They're not perfect. No, neither are we. Neither is he. But he uses them as a sounding board to get advice, to say, hey, what are your thoughts on this? What are your thoughts on that? Very, very, very helpful. But no matter what combination you use, some churches, like Bible churches, can be elder-led sometimes. That's great, too. None of these models are unbiblical. The unwise thing would be to have one guy and he doesn't consult with anyone about anything. That would be, I think, where you would quickly get into unbiblical decisions, and you get into the danger zone. Okay, as the head of the church, that's Jesus, right? As the head of the church, who is Jesus placed in leadership roles underneath him? Go to Ephesians 4. If you're in Colossians, hang a left, back a couple of books. Ephesians 4, 1 through 13. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. In other words, if you're a Christian, we need to act like it. So with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity, that's crucial, of the Spirit. Unity of what? Unity of preferences on clothing or diet or medical participation or schooling method. No, unity of the Spirit. Unity about what we believe about Christ and the core essentials of the faith. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But, verse 7, to each one. So we're all one group, but we're individuals within that group. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So the church is God's visible movement of what he's done invisibly in us. Therefore, he says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So what are these gifts he's talking about? Well, spiritual gifts and callings. We've looked at this already. Now this he ascended. What does it mean that he also first ascended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, we already looked at those, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, that's the church, till we all come to the unity, there's that word again, of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So look at Titus, so we'll hang a right, go to Titus 1, 5 through 9, does somebody want to grab those verses, Titus 1, 5 through 9?
For this reason I left you to Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
So in verse 5 you see the term elder, in verse 7 you see the term bishop. I think he's using these terms interchangeably. We see that most clearly in 1 Peter 5, we'll look at in just a little bit. Look at Titus 2:15. It says, speak these things, this is part of the elder's or bishop's job, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Then if you look at, take a left and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, again, these terms are interchangeable, he desires a good work, a bishop must then be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, is what that term given literally means, not addicted to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Not that his children are perfect, but that when they're not, he breaks discipline. That's the issue, because we'll see why. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, verse 5, how in the world is he going to take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice, a brand new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Now go to 5, 17, and 18 of the same book, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Y'all want that one?
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
So he uses two Old Testament passages when he's writing to Timothy to say, and Paul says, I chose not to take a wage. That's why I worked on the side with leather and tent building. But Timothy, it's a perfectly appropriate for you to take a wage because you're laboring in the word and doctrine and teaching. So that's that passage. It's okay to pay them. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 describes a different position. This is why we're skipping around. So this is going to be deacons. Okay, so first you see pastor or bishop or elder. That's the first position you see. Uses these terms interchangeably. And these guys have to teach or preach. And then they pastor or shepherd. The word, it's the same word. So they're responsible for both. And then second, you see deacons. And so let's look at them real quick. Look at 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. It says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, right after giving the qualifications for bishop. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, same deal. Not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. What I know from the faith, you know, from the Bible I live out. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives, interesting, it gives a requirement for their wives too if they're married. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. Same deal there. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That, no matter who we are, man or woman, I think is a great, not that you'd have a wife if you're a woman, but you understand, that would be a great thing to aspire to. I think the reason some churches don't have very many deacons when they could is because I think believers are looking at this thinking, oh, that could never be me. I think these are great qualities for anyone to aspire to. And then sometimes God says, hey, you're my man for this time. Look at Acts 6, 1 through 7. So hang a left, go to Acts 6, 1 through 7. This was originally why they created the role of deacon in the church. There was a particular issue that they helped tremendously with. A lot of people think deacons are just there to serve, and that's their job. That's only half the equation. Look at Acts 6, 1 through 7.
Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom you may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Those hard names, you just say them with confidence, and that most people don't know how to pronounce them. Verse 7, the result, so there's an issue. God leads them to do something about it. The result is that he blesses. The word of God spread, the issue solved. Not perfectly, but it's basically solved. And so, look at the word in verse 1, the last word, daily distribution. At least that's how the New King James renders that Greek word. Distribution, and then look at verse 2. Serve tables, the word serve. And then verse 4, ministry of the word ministry. Those are all some form of the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon. Wait a second, though. The pastors are saying in verse 4 that they're the ones doing the ministry, so they're serving as well. Okay, so first off, this serving concept, which the word deacon means a servant, is not just for deacons. It's obviously also for pastors, verse 4. It's a pastor in action. It's a verb, ministry of the word. So it's for both of us. But when you say, okay, the office of deacon that was created in Acts 6, that's a separate deal. And a lot of guys, like in preaching school, love to joke, and they don't really mean this, but maybe half-heartedly they do. They're kind of going, oh, the deacons are just, they do all the hard work and then we just study. Well, no, they were actually created to serve. Yes, that's true, but look at the other half of what they were doing. There was an issue in verse 1, a social dispute between two different groups of widows and how they were being helped and cared for by the church. There was a discrepancy there. There was an inequity there. So they were recruited to help not only serve, but to solve problems. They were problem solvers. They were helping to restore relationships and fix issues inside the church. So think about that too. Not just serving, but also they need to be these mature men. And a lot of their qualifications overlap with the qualifications of a pastor. Why is that? Well, because they need to be men who not only can serve and are willing to serve, but have the maturity to solve issues between people and bring unity and peace inside the church. The pastors do that too, but the deacons are qualified here in Acts 6. That's why they picked them, to help in doing that. So now, can you understand why it gave qualifications for a deacon if they're married, if for their wife, that she not be a gossip, sharing secrets that she shouldn't share? Why? Because if a deacon's serving and he's helping solve these problems between people and he brings that home to her, she doesn't need to be going, hey, you know what so-and-so did, if that was just between those two people. The guy needs to keep it, his wife needs to keep it, to themselves. So, you have these two roles, pastor, bishop, elder. I think those are used interchangeably. And then also the word deacon. If you look at 1 Peter 5, so hang a right, go to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. I'll read this one quickly. I think this is also pastor, bishop, elder, interchangeable with, you could say, paid ministry staff, just because that's the way we structure it sometimes today, and it fits the biblical description. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The elders, there's one of the terms, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter calls himself an elder. Same deal. Look at verse 2. Shepherd, now it's a verb, not a noun there. Shepherd the flock of God. That's the word for pastor. That's pastor in action. He's shepherding. He's a shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as, what's the next word?
Overseers.
Bishop. That's episkopos, where we get our word bishop. So those three terms are used interchangeably here. He's not making a distinction between three different people. That's why I think these are the same things. Now, some churches organize them. Bishop would be over some of the local pastors or elders, and they organize this differently. I don't think God's necessarily mad at them for doing that, but I think the scripture just says these are interchangeable. They're the same person. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Verse 3. Not as being lords over those who are entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, there's that word shepherd again, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, there you go. What characteristics and jobs do these two roles seem to have? Elders and deacons. From these passages. Do you remember some of them? So, elders, it said, were men. They were shepherding. Is that what you said? Yep. Helping guide people. They were teaching. The way the Greek structures that in one of those passages really makes them the same thing. I don't think you can separate those two. You got to be able to do both. What else? Good character. If you could generally explain a lot of that list, it was just good character. Rules his own house well. Doesn't mean his kids have to be perfect. I don't think that's what it means. If there's an issue, he deals with it. And except for Paul, who had the accusation of just being in it for the money, so he willingly chose to work on the side and not draw a salary. But except for him, the normative that you saw in Scripture was that he says, you guys need to be paid well. Deacons, what about them? What do we see? A lot of the same things. They mention men, although there is a deaconess in the Bible. We'll see that in a second. They're men, they serve, and their core function is to serve and solve disputes. With people, even in a church, will there ever be disputes between people? Yes, we're human, and we all struggle with different things, and so absolutely we need that. The pastor can lead and help that, of course, but the deacons are there too. Like a lot of pastors burn out because they don't delegate. They feel like, oh, I need to do every little bitty thing by myself, and they don't delegate to the deacons. And then they wonder why they're never at home, they're burned out, their wives hadn't seen them in 3 days, and you go, hey, help the deacons share this role. Help the other staff members share this role. You don't have to do it all by yourself. Rules his own house. Same deal there. His wives must have good character and not gossip. So I think it's interesting there. It adds a qualification for the wives. Wives have good character as well. And they don't gossip. Because obviously, if he's going to be dealing with problems inside the church, and he shares that with her, or she's helping him with that, wife's role is a helpmate, right? So if she's helping him with that in some capacity, if there's couples helping another couple, she needs to keep that close to the chest. Now, women are not normative for these two roles, but they can't hold a position over a man in the church. We're not going to go there for time's sake, but that's clear in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15 says, yeah, women can serve and lead in church, but they can't, but not over a man where they're holding position over that. I didn't write that passage, and I'm not going to read that passage tonight, but Paul gives two reasons, and I think they're very interesting. He goes back to the fall, Adam and Eve. But a deaconess is mentioned in Romans 16, 1. You can write that down and look at that as well with this study. Romans 16, 1, a deaconess is mentioned. It's not normative in Scripture, but it does happen. And hey, listen, if guys are such knuckleheads, or there aren't enough guys yet in a new church where they're not going to serve, then what do women do? They have to step up and fill the gap where there's a void in leadership of the man. I think that happens all too often. But prophetesses, by the way, in Acts, write that down and look at it as well. Acts 21, verse 9. Now, the unique thing about them is they're still under their father's authority. Again, I think that's fine. For example, My wife, for our marriage prep class, before you say I do, that meets in this classroom, my wife teaches one of the weeks in that class, and there are men present in the room. But number one, I introduced the class. She's teaching under my authority. I don't think you have any biblical issue there. Number one, she's teaching under my authority. Number two, she's teaching the women's roles week. So she's talking to the ladies. The guys are hearing it too. But she's really talking to the ladies and saying, hey, ladies, here's how God designed us so uniquely. And she does a better job at that than I would. So, but I don't think it's a biblical issue because you have those two things going. Acts 1:8, what is the vertical purpose of the church? There's vertical and there's horizontal. Okay, Acts 1:8 gives us the vertical. Somebody want to read that one?
You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
So there you go. There's our vertical with God. There's our vertical purpose. To have a relationship with God and to let God reveal himself to others through us. So my vertical is a relationship with God, but even the vertical has a horizontal aspect to it, and let him reveal to others through us who he is. So there's the horizontal there as well, me with other people. So go to the next passage. Okay, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. I'll grab that one. So the question is, so think about this as we're reading through these passages. What is the horizontal purpose of the church? And we'll look at each passage in order. So Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, I don't have time to go into all this. This is amazing. He's comparing our ability to access God to going into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, which was a sacred honor once a year. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way in which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. So when his flesh was torn on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn, which is amazing. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. And let us consider one another, here's the horizontal, in order to stir up love and good works, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He doesn't give a frequency requirement. So I don't think you can say, well, if you don't go to church at least 5 times a week, you're not a very good Christian. I think that's legalism. It wouldn't be okay to say that. The Bible doesn't give a frequency requirement. You can't say 5 times is right and less than that is wrong, but you also have to say 0 times a week is probably not good either. So, to caution those two extremes. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And, what does he say? So much less as you see the day approaching? So much more as you see the day approaching. When things get worse and worse and worse, signaling his return, you don't meet less, you meet more. I'm not going to say anything else about that with regards to 2020, but I'm just going to leave that there. Okay, number one, Hebrews says to meet regularly and stir up love and good works. That's what we get from that one. To meet regularly, stir up love and good works. Now, number two, look at Romans 12. Take a left, 9 through 16. Romans 12, 9 through 16. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, but cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. In other words, don't think you're too good for anybody. Do not be wise in your own opinion. I love that one. So number two, to love and welcome each other. That's what we see from Romans. We have a horizontal responsibility to each other to love and welcome each other. Now, that's just my summary statement. It's everything he says in here. We don't have room to write all that down. But if I could sum it up. Number three, look at Ephesians 2. So take a right. Does somebody want that one? Ephesians 2, 14 through 18.
Okay.
For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father.
So you've got to understand something. In Ephesians 2, between Jews and non-Jews, there was a lot of ethnic tension. The Jews looked down on them, they're dogs. They looked at the Jews and said, you guys are, you know, full of yourselves and you're snobby and you look down your nose at us. And so they hated each other normally, naturally, in the flesh. They did not get along at all. So what's Paul telling them? Doesn't matter. Your ethnic difference doesn't matter. Your skin melanin count doesn't matter. None of that matters. We're all one race, humans, under Jesus Christ. So Ephesians, the horizontal purpose of the church in this passage, is to let our common relationship with Jesus trump any differences that we might have. Number four, go back to Romans. Look at Romans 12, 4 through 8. There's some logic to the order, so sorry to make you bounce back and forth. But Romans 12, 4 through 8. So when he told Jews and non-Jews, hey, you're one in Christ, we read that today and go, oh yeah, we're one in Christ. That was a huge statement. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our own ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So, according to Romans 12, 4 through 8, another horizontal purpose of the church is to use our gifts. I have to use my gifts. I cannot sit on them. Whatever giftedness and calling God places on me, I have a responsibility to use those. Not using your gift will limit the church's growth. Not just numerically, I'm talking about building other people up, reaching new people, both. Look at Matthew. So this is the last one, Matthew 28, 18 through 20.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
So what's our responsibility to each other, according to Matthew 28?
Disciple.
There you go. And we hit it on week one, remember, in our intro week. To make disciples, and I think a real simple definition, which is a fair one, is help people find Jesus and follow Jesus. I think I defined it differently week one. This is just another way of saying the same thing. Find Jesus and follow Jesus. I want to point and help other people do that. I want to point and help my kids do that. That's my calling. That's my role. You will bring more people into the life of the church than any pastor or staff member ever can by himself. We do that as well. We have a role to participate in that as well. We need to make disciples. I have a list in the front of my Bible of the guys, because I usually meet one-on-one. Sometimes I meet in small groups, so therefore I just do guys. But I have a list of guys, people I've led to Christ, and then right beside it, guys that I've discipled to help grow in the faith and walk through and help them grow, if they're new believers especially. And my list, so I have that responsibility as well. I can't just sit in my office all day and then everybody else in the church go out and do this. But we're all doing it. And numerically speaking, all of you, the church, will be able to do that more than me, because I can only do, I try to have 3 or 4 or 5 guys. This year's been a little slower, but on my calendar every week at any given time. And so that's it. Now, we can disagree where the scripture is silent, but we have to agree on biblical doctrine where it's clear. We have to agree on the main points of the faith. But yeah, we can disagree where the scripture's silent. For example, what type of school is the best? Homeschool, private school, public school? We can disagree on that. And is that a big deal? No. In fact, there isn't a right answer. For some people, homeschool is best. For some people, private school is better. For some people, they need to be in public school. God has different callings for different families, particularly different Christian families. I don't think there's a right answer to that question. Vaccines, do you get them all? Do you get some of them? Do you, you know, kind of do your own schedule? That's something I think we can disagree on and be fine. Calvinism, how many points of the tulip? We'll look at this later in this series if you don't know what that is. How many points of the tulip do I believe about how God saves people? We can disagree about that and be okay. It's okay to know what you believe. It's important to do that. But it's okay to differ. Even on staff, we differ. I lean a little bit less, and most of the staff lean a little bit more. And we're okay with it. We don't fight about it. We don't argue about it. Pews or chairs? Which one's more holy in the worship center? Doesn't matter. God doesn't care. So we can disagree on that. But we can't disagree on clear biblical doctrine. We have to be right there. Jesus is the only way to salvation. If you don't believe in that, there's nothing to base the church on. Jesus was perfect and died for my sin on the cross. Jesus rose again from the dead, because Paul said if he didn't, then there's no resurrection and our faith's empty. We have to agree on all these. So, question. Without these that we just went through, can you reach your potential in Christ without doing these? No. This is why, part of the reason, why you need the church. So a lot of people say, well, I'm good. I don't need to go. I can just go twice a year, watch it on TV, I'm good. No, we absolutely need the church. So that means that digital is fine to help supplement what we do in the church. Digital media is an amazing gift from God, if it's used right. But it's not a full replacement for church. You can't replace face-to-face and prayer and holding hands and praying. You just can't do that. You can't do what Scripture tells you to do in our horizontal relationship with each other, our need to take care of one another. You can't do that just over media. There has to also be a face-to-face aspect at some point. So, okay, look at James 5. What is the responsibility of the leaders to its church? So flip there. And then next we'll look at what's the responsibility of the church to its leaders. So leaders, responsibility to the church, the other members. And then the church's responsibility back to the leaders. So let's look at that. Look at James 5, 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. Faith is believing what God says. So this is led by God. It's not God's your magic genie, and if you do this, everyone's guaranteed healing. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Then it says, confess your trespasses to each other, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So sometimes this sin pattern is an issue in the lack of healing. Not always, because Jesus corrects that. Sometimes the disciples thought that. Jesus says, no, that's not the reason. But that seems to be an indication in 16. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, but he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But his point is, Elijah was just like you and me. I mean, it wasn't any different. God led him to do it, and he did it. So, look at 1 Timothy 4. So hang a left, go 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. As you're flipping there, I'll read, let no one despise your youth, Timothy, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Until I come, give attention to the reading, exhortation, and to doctrine. So this was public teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. Apparently he was, because the verb tense means stop neglecting. Stop neglecting the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Then he says, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now look at 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So there is correction, but you don't just run over people. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, that's the point, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the trap or snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So remember, we talked about demons. Can a demon influence a believer? Oh yeah, he just said taken captive to do his will. Not possession, but a strong level of influence. So we're even to help in that as well. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. In other words, teachers who tell them what they want to hear, not what the Bible says. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. One of my favorite sermons in this passage was called Church of the Itching Ear with Pastor Scratch and Tickle. And he would itch their ears. It was funny. Just tell them what they wanted to hear. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. It's what Paul tells Timothy, his responsibility. So, what is the responsibility of the leaders to the church when you look at these passages? Well, as far as the leaders go, they were to visit. Sometimes they would go to people. Sometimes the people would go to them. I think either one is indicated there in James 5. They would visit. They would pray. Upon request, they would even anoint with oil and pray. That's thoroughly biblical. My last church, we did that. Upon request. People would request it. Then we'd schedule it on a Wednesday night right before classes started. And they would come and some of us, whoever was available at the time, would all go and do that. It was great. And sometimes God healed. Again, it's we're praying for God to move according to his nature. We're not saying that God is our cosmic genie that has to grant all our wishes. He thinks he's God. Protect public teaching. They were to protect people. That's what a shepherd does. They were to teach in public. If you can't do that, you can't do this. That's our responsibility to you. Our responsibility to you is also to guard the truth. You see that in those passages? If we don't guard the truth, we're failing you. Correcting those who oppose the truth. Not somebody who asks an occasional question of something. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about people who go, nope, that's not true. No, I'm not going to submit to that truth in God's word. That's what he's dealing with. So it's constant and it's all the time. Okay, next. What is the responsibility of the church to its leadership? This is a snapshot of our responsibility to you. If we don't do these things, we need to go bye-bye or step down or be fired because we're not doing our job. Okay, what's your responsibility to us? There's many, but I just want to summarize them, and I think these two passages do it well. So hang a left, go to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13.
Okay, and to esteem them very highly, and to love in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves.
Yeah, so that's it. So what is the responsibility of leaders to the church? Well, recognize those who labor are over you in the Lord. This is what he's talking about, the church to the leaders. Esteem them very highly in love, be at peace. So look at second passage, Hebrews 13, 7. So take a right. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, those two verses. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. Do y'all want to grab just those two? 13, 7 and 13, 17.
Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you.
That's kind of funny. Maybe this just is to a pastor, I don't know. But, okay, Hebrews, yeah, so if you look at these, you get a few things. That your responsibility is to value them, to follow them, now, not blindly, as they follow Christ. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So value, follow, and obey them. Because they're the ones who will give an account for how well they shepherded. So here's our responsibility to you. Here's your responsibility to us. Now, last question. What about correction? Are there any times when we need to correct each other? And a lot of churches don't ever talk about this, and so I think it's important, or we just glaze over it, so I think it's important. Let me grab just a few passages for you. Y'all go to Galatians 6, and I'll go to Matthew 18. So Matthew 18 says this, if your brother sins against you, so this is not a public or open sin, this is a personal, you know, one-on-one deal. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Keep it between the two of you first. If he hears you, you've gained a brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, so that by the word of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let it be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Wow. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, as the church makes a decision together. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three, what's the definition of the church? Gathering. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So that's a great verse 20, but it's in the context of the church making a tough decision. Now, Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's the word to mend a fishing net. Restore, fix their life back, help them rebuild. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Wow. Okay, look at 1 Timothy. Chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, elders, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all. So, why? To be mean? No. That the rest also may fear. And the word sinning here is, in the Greek, indicates they keep on doing it, they're unrepentant. They're in it. They're not going to change. I don't care. You know, I'm sleeping on my wife, around on my wife, but I don't care, and I'm not going to do it. Y'all come to me on it, but no. Then you rebuke them, and you do church discipline in front of the whole church. Is the wife embarrassed? Yes, but that's the leadership role carries a lot of responsibility with it. Now, how many churches actually do that last part in front of everybody? Usually they just go, hey, we're going to keep it quiet as possible. But the Bible tells us to do it in front of the... Hey, I didn't write this. Lawyers are going to tell you not to do this because you're opening yourself up for defamation lawsuits. But Paul is clear, says do it in front of everybody. Why? So that they may see that and go, oh, this is serious. Holiness is a serious thing. I was about to go on a date with my secretary. I think I'm not going to do that now. Why? So that the rest that hear it would fear and go, ooh. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 5. So that was about an elder of the church or a pastor, but look at this one. 1 Corinthians 5. This one is a member of the church. Doesn't indicate that it's a leader. Probably not a staff member, an elder. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. This guy was sleeping with his stepmom. Church wasn't doing anything about it. And they knew, apparently. You're puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who had done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, absent in body, but I'm present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Paul's pretty upset. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you the authority to do this, in other words, deliver such a one to Satan. That doesn't mean you have some kind of weird ceremony where you tell Satan, sick Satan on him. It means you break fellowship in the church. And in doing that, like our pastor mentioned this morning, in doing that, they're more susceptible to attack because that layer of protection has been removed. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? Because you hate them? No. Because you love them. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's hope is that this guy will return. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So deal with this, right, before it spreads. Therefore, purge out the leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I certainly didn't mean the sexually immoral people of the world. Because then you would need to leave the world to do that. But I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who calls themselves a Christian, who is sexually immoral and won't leave it, right? Or covetous, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. Eating, just like today, was a form of fellowship. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? For those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So we are tasked with the sense of judgment as a whole group for those of us who claim to be believers. But not for those who are unbelievers. God, let God deal with them, he's saying. So that's interesting. So is correction ever needed in the church, is the question. Yes. Why? The purpose is always restoration. It is never exclusion or removal. If the person is repentant, they can be restored. If they're unrepentant and refuse to submit to the authority of Jesus, something Scripture's clear on, something loud, egregious, then they're removed from the church. The man in 1 Corinthians 5, though, look at 2 Corinthians 2:6. We're not sure, but we think he may have been talking about this guy. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority, the church sending him away, is sufficient for such a man. So, apparently, this guy turned around and repented later. Therefore, I urge you, verse 8, to reaffirm your love to him. Welcome him back. So, the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was, if this is him, apparently later repentant, and so he was restored in 2 Corinthians 2. And that's the purpose, not just to exclude or remove them. That's not the purpose. The purpose is so that they might realize what a mess they're in, with Satan getting easier access to them now that they're removed from Christian fellowship. And they go, oh my gosh, and come to their senses and come back and repent. There needs to be a unity in the church that's based on the understanding that the church is composed only of people that have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and are obedient to the Scriptures. There will also be visitors in the church building who may or may not know Christ. And that's great. We want them to visit. You have a vertical responsibility to have a strong relationship with Jesus. You have a horizontal one to encourage each other and make disciples. And then lastly, I think you have a responsibility biblically to use your giftedness to impact others and strengthen and grow the church. I don't think it's okay to sit on the sidelines. We can't do that. We're done. We'll pray. Hang out after if you need to. Lord, thank you for your word here and just all that it has to say. We didn't have time to go through it all, so we wrote some passages down that we're going to read later today or tomorrow. But God, I thank you that you give us so much clear instruction on what our role and responsibility is. And so after we go through these passages, I hope one thing, that we know our role in the church, but one more thing, that if any of us, before going through these passages, didn't realize the importance of the church and being involved, as some people do, who claim the name of Christ, but they never worry to get involved in a local church, I pray that we would see that need as a result of this lesson. It is a desperate need. There's no frequency requirement given, but it just says regularly, often, all the time. So, Lord, as your Spirit leads us to do that, I pray we would be involved and serve in that to that extent and within our giftedness, and to know that we're being disobedient by sitting on the sidelines. So we pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.